I've watched parents here at church try to round up their kids, and not just at you know, the children's message after church, and you know, maybe some of the kids are outside playing or they're talking to their friends, and so parents are trying to get their kids together so they can load up and go home. And sometimes it's like herding cats, isn't it? And you're calling their names, you're looking for one, and by the time you find the one that you were looking for, the other two are gone, right? Now you got to go find them. But some of you have the whistle, all right? And I've heard that. It's like if the kids hear the whistle, it's like, choom, 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 they line up. They're there, usually, unless they don't want to hear the whistle, right? I've read stories about families in a neighborhood where each family has a different whistle. So the parent can come outside and give their certain whistle code, and those kids that are out there playing in the neighborhood, they know that they're being called home and it's time to go, unless they pretend they didn't hear the call. Now, I didn't grow up in a neighborhood. I grew up in the boonies. And there wasn't anybody around us. And so when we were out on the farm somewhere and mom and dad wanted to call us in, they would honk the horn on the car. And so we could hear that horn if we're out fishing or walking in the woods, and we heard the horn, we knew it was time to head to the house, unless we didn't hear it or didn't want to hear it. And so when we heard the horn, we had a choice, right? Keep doing what we're doing and face the consequences. Maybe make up a story why we didn't hear, or we answer the call and we hot-footed it home. And from experience, option two was always the wise choice. We have a Heavenly Father who calls us. How do we hear His call? Is it as clear as when Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee and told Peter, "Follow me"? If it isn't clear, then how can God hold us accountable for failing to answer? Or is it just more of a case that people who don't want to follow Jesus simply just say, "Well, I didn't hear the horn"? I'd like to make the case that there is a universal call of Christ for all people to follow Him in faith. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God is perfect and He is just. And so since He desires everyone to be saved, I can't imagine that He would leave anyone without some pull toward Himself. I can't see the Lord refusing to give someone the opportunity to follow Him and then condemning that person when they didn't respond to a non-existent call. Romans chapter 1 says that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so who is it that Paul is saying is without excuse? Well, verse 18 tells us it's the ungodly and the unrighteous people who suppress the truth. And so God has given us something. You can call it a universal grace, a spark, the God-shaped hole in your heart, enough of Himself that we can never sincerely say as we stand before Him, "You didn't give me enough." Matthew 22, Jesus tells the parable of a wedding banquet, and He invites one group, but they refused to come. They made excuses. And so He tells His servants to go invite everyone, whoever you can find, good and bad. And Jesus summarizes the parable by saying, many are called, and many in this case is like everyone, but few are chosen. And I contend that God's chosen are those who choose to respond to Him in faith when they hear that call. But there is a deeper, specific calling God may have upon one's life. And we get to see that as Jesus specifically calls apostles. And their calling is beyond the normal disciple. But just because of that, He doesn't let anyone off the hook. See, you might say, "Well, I'm not called to be an apostle." Or "Mike, you are called to be a pastor or a teacher, a preacher. Someone else is called to be a missionary, but I'm not called to do anything special." When you are called to follow Jesus and you received him as Lord, you were given spiritual gifts according to the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps you haven't been called into vocational ministry, but you have been called to be salt and light, to obey the Great Commission, to use the gifting God has given you for his glory and to build up the body no matter where he plants you. And so even though we're studying Jesus' life as he calls the 12, we're going to see a lot of overlaps in how Jesus called us as well. I'm going to pick up the text where we left off last week. You can turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 42. And if you remember last week, Jesus was at Capernaum, and at sundown, they all brought their sick and their demon-possessed, and Jesus laid their hands on them, and they were healed. And verse 42 picks it up. It says it's the very next day. And it says that when it was day, and this doesn't tell us that Jesus healed people all night long, or if maybe he got a few hours of sleep, but I imagine he was pretty exhausted. And he departed and went to a desolate place. And the people found him, and they followed him. But not necessarily to become disciples, but because they wanted the blessings of healing. They didn't want Jesus to leave them. You know, wouldn't it be nice to have our own individual Savior, one that we could put in our pocket and pull out when we had a need or when it was convenient to us? Not one that made any demands on us, but one who would just bless us and heal us and prosper us and then leave us alone when we wanted to do our own thing. Well, that's not Jesus. They don't get to just keep him around for what they want. And so Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for that purpose. And it says that he was then preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And that just means he was expanding his ministry to the south in the area of Jerusalem. And he'll move back and forth between Galilee and Judea. And so Jesus' main purpose isn't to heal us or to feed us or to tell us how awesome we are. The scriptures give us some reasons that Jesus came. We know he came to die for our sins. He said he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to bring glory to the Father. And here he said he was sent for the purpose of preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And so the first thing I just want to share this morning is Jesus calls people into a kingdom. He doesn't just simply call us to do better, to be better. He doesn't call us to give more and sin less, to be a better version of ourselves. He calls us to be like him. He's the king. He is the king of kings. And he calls us to follow him into his kingdom. Now, following Jesus should cause us to be better, to give of ourselves, to pursue holiness. But the transformation that takes place is really not a better version of ourselves, but it is to be new creations. The great exchange, the heart of stone in exchange for a heart of flesh. My sinfulness in exchange for his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so a Christian isn't to be a shiny version of his or her old self with the flaws filled in and sanded down and repainted. And I know we come to Christ and he puts us back together. He fixes our brokenness. There are scars, but those scars are a testimony to God's power and his goodness. When you are saved, you are new. You are born again. You are adopted into the kingdom family. And so here's the question. What is the kingdom of God exactly? And if you see kingdom of heaven, same thing as kingdom of God. Matthew likes to say kingdom of heaven. I'm not sure that the Bible gives us a Webster-style definition of what the kingdom of God is. A lot of parables begin, the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like, and it gives us some characteristics of the kingdom. It doesn't exactly define it. Some things that we know that we can find in the Scripture. The kingdom of God supersedes any other kingdom. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. So His kingdom is high and above any other kingdom there might be. We know from Daniel 4, verse 3, that His kingdom will never end. He says His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. When Jesus began His preaching ministry, He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. It is imminent. We have to receive the kingdom like a child, the Bible says, which means by faith. It is a spiritual kingdom. Romans 14 says that the kingdom of heaven is not like it is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Jesus said when He was talking to Nicodemus, He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And later on in John, Jesus says His kingdom is not of this world. He says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And so we see all these things about the kingdom. The kingdom is, it's now, and yet in another aspect, there is a day when it will be a physical reality, when Christ returns and there is a new heaven and new earth. Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. I think the best definition I can find or come up with or derive is the kingdom is the people who by faith receive the reign of Christ in their hearts. Those who by faith are born again believers who have repented of their sin, they continue to obediently follow Christ. And in that sense, it is now, and you are part of it. But it's also, it's a growing kingdom, but it's also a future and eternal kingdom. And we also have to remember that persecution comes with belonging to the kingdom of God. You know, after Paul had been stoned for preaching the gospel, it says that Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus calls us to when He calls us into His kingdom. It's what He called the apostles to as well. And so chapter 4 ends with Jesus preaching the kingdom, and He's expanding His territory into Judea. And we begin chapter 5 in Galilee. And He says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Him to hear the word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And notice this says on one occasion. There are a lot of accounts in Luke that are not chronological. And you may see another time or one day this happened. But then other times it'll say the next day. And so chunks of Luke are loosely in order, but they're gathered also somewhat topically. And you might notice that the first half of Luke, like some from chapters like 4 to 9 or something like that, it's where Jesus is bringing hope to the outcasts and He's challenging the powerful. In the second half, 10 to maybe 19, He's talking more about what it means to be a follower and what it is, how the kingdom is not of this world. And so some of it are kind of topically arranged, some of it's chronological. What we know is some time has passed. We don't know how much time. And Jesus is calling disciples. He's already met Peter. Peter's brother Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and even before he was a disciple of Jesus. And when John the Baptist said Jesus was the Lamb of God, it was Andrew who went and got Peter and said, hey, we found the Messiah. After that, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And so Peter's already a follower, but he's more like most Christians at this point. He still goes to work. He's still raising his family. He's staying home. Jesus is getting ready to have a teaching session. The Lake of Gennesaret, it's the same as the Sea of Galilee. And by now, Jesus has quite a few people following Him. And maybe they're just pressing in a little close to him, and he's like right up against the edge of the water, and they're just kind of getting closer, and is making it difficult. And so he sees two boats by the lake, and he gets into one. The fishermen were watching their nets. He gets into one of the boats, and it was Simon's. And he has Simon put out a little ways from the land. And so he sat down in the boat and began teaching the people. The Sea of Galilee, it sits, I think it's around 600 feet below sea level. And the lake, the hills rise up around it. And it creates this natural amphitheater. And so the crowd is rising up along the hillside, and Jesus' voice is coming off the water, bouncing up off the water and going to the crowd, and they can hear him really well. And so he's in Peter's boat. He's a few feet out in the shallows, preaching to everyone on the shore, and Peter's been working all night fishing, okay? He might be nodding off the way some of you guys might be nodding off a little bit. I don't know. When Jesus finished, though, he tells Peter to go out deeper and put the nets down for a catch. Put down the nets you just finished cleaning. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night. We took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." You know, there's a lesson in here. Obey the Lord even when you don't think it'll do any good. But I can kind of almost picture Peter's attitude. "Jesus, you know, you're a great teacher. Maybe you ought to stick to teaching and let me stick to fishing." But, you know, even if the fish aren't running, what can Peter do? Jesus healed his mother-in-law. I mean, you know, what's he going to do? Say no? And so it says when they'd done this, they let down the nets, and it says they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats. They were so full they began to sink. These boats are not little 14-foot John boats that you could throw in the back of your pickup and, you know, go down to a pond or a river. In 1985, they found an ancient boat buried in the mud in the Sea of Galilee. And it was waterlogged. It was rotted enough. It took them 11 years of work to safely remove it and preserve that boat. And the Israeli government says it's been dated to the first century before Christ. This boat is typical of the fishing boats at the time. And it is 27 feet long, which is almost as wide as this building. This room right here is about 27 feet. 7.5 feet wide, about 4 feet deep, it would hold 15 people. And Jesus brings so many fish, the nets were so full that it was about in danger, they were in danger of sinking two boats like that. Like Jesus would have let the boat sink, but, you know, Peter didn't know that. Don Young was here preaching a revival several years ago. And he made a point at this account that Jesus took Peter a little farther out and he had to go a little deeper down. A little farther out, a little deeper down. You know, Peter had the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, whatever Peter's vision of that was. He knew Jesus was an amazing teacher. Jesus had the power to heal and cast out demons. He knew that. Jesus is getting ready to call Peter to take his discipleship to another level, and he needed Peter's faith to get stretched. A little farther out, and a little deeper down. And Peter's eyes were open to see what he hadn't seen before in Jesus and in himself. And it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Why would the Messiah, Son of God, condescend to be in the presence of one so sinful as Peter? Why would he condescend to call any of us to draw near to him? Well, he loves you, and he wants you, and he calls you into his kingdom. And he was willing to go to the extent that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. James and John were also with him, sons of Zebedee. They were partners with Simon. I'm sure the other boat was theirs. Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything. And that's a picture of being a living sacrifice, laying your life on the altar for Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother and father, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, hate there is by comparison, compared to the love you have for Jesus. It's not, he doesn't want us to literally hate our parents or our family. But if it comes down to having to choose between Jesus and a loved one, Jesus needs to win your heart. He's calling you a little farther out, a little deeper down. If you keep looking in your text, verses 12 to 16, we see the healing of a leper. We'll see that again in the future. It indicates the crowds kept growing, the demands on Jesus' time are growing. But it ends with a refrain we see more than once in today's text. Jesus withdraws to a desolate place to pray. And now we're going to skip down. I want you to skip down to verse 27. And we see Jesus calling Levi. We know him as Matthew. I remember Peter said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And so part of the calling that they have, part of the calling that we have, is Jesus calls sinners to repentance. Okay? Jesus is calling people to carry his gospel to the world after he ascends to the Father. Wouldn't he want the people who were the greatest thinkers of his day, those who could debate and own their opponent, since these folks are to represent God and his kingdom, wouldn't he want the ones with no stains, no marks on their record? Wouldn't he choose those maybe who could finance the whole movement? Well, by that definition, he ought to have called people like the Pharisees as his closest disciples. But instead, Jesus was accused of eating with sinners and tax collectors. And in the eyes of most good Jews, that was the same thing. They saw tax collectors as traitors. They were Jewish men who worked for Rome, who often got rich at the expense of their own countrymen. And so when Jesus specifically calls Levi, the Pharisees were beside themselves. It says that he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi was at his booth, his tax collecting booth. I don't know what would be there, his collections, his money, his receipts. And I suppose he could have cleaned up and put it all away real quick. But it says he left everything behind and followed Jesus. Levi was so, what emotions might he have? Surprised? Honored? Flabbergasted? He was so overtaken, he made a great feast in his house for Jesus. But he invited his friends, the other tax collectors. He is already beginning to bring people to Jesus. And I'm not saying he's bringing them to faith, but to a place where they can meet the Messiah. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And maybe the other disciples were asking themselves the same thing. I'm sure Peter and John had no love for tax collectors. I mean, they were in business as fishermen. Now, the Pharisees, I don't know if Jesus was really accessible to them or not in this setting, or maybe they didn't want to confront him personally. They direct their questions to the followers of Jesus, but Jesus heard. He knew their hearts, and he doesn't give the disciples a chance to answer, and maybe the answer was for them as well. But Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now we know Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I don't think the Pharisees saw themselves as sinners. They were good Jews. They followed the law meticulously. If they did sin, it was covered by their sacrifices. But if someone was to be truly righteous, they would have to follow the law perfectly at every point. And they wouldn't need a Savior. If they're not sick, they don't need a doctor. And if they don't have sin, they don't need Jesus. But no one's ever done that except Christ himself. And Jesus is telling them, hey, if you don't think you have a need to repent, then I didn't come for you. Now, Jesus wants everyone to reach repentance. And so in that sense, he came even for the Pharisees. The problem is they didn't see themselves as sinners. And they didn't see a need to repent. And as the cross drew nearer, Jesus specifically called them out as hypocrites and sons of the devil. And their hearts only got harder. But at the same time, the common workers, like Peter, okay, he doesn't have PhDs. Tax collectors like Levi. Zealots like Simon. Women like Mary Magdalene. Or the sisters Mary and Martha. They all answered the call that Jesus put on their lives by repenting of their sin and following him. And that's the difference between humility and pride. Now Jesus calls some of the disciples, 12 to be exact, into a deeper relationship. Jesus is followed by many disciples throughout his ministry, and those numbers are going to wax and wane. They especially start to diminish as Jesus' teaching got harder. But he brought the 12 in closer for a more intense discipleship, and they're the 12 apostles. And up to this point, Peter and the rest of the crew, they were followers, but they had not yet been set apart, except maybe in Jesus' mind. Maybe he already had it figured out, but he had to go pray even again to get that straightened out. Luke 6:12 says, in these days he went to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So this is the third time Jesus has gone by himself in today's text selections. And it would seem that's a good example for us to follow, to get by ourselves and be in times of prayer, to have prolonged time alone with the Lord. This is intense for Jesus, and he's going to choose the men who are going to be responsible to take the gospel to the world after his ascension into heaven. And it says, when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And there are more than 12 disciples that he's gathering around him. He calls a number of people, and of those people, he chooses the 12. I don't know how many of the, even the 12 he had told to just stop what they were doing and follow him. Maybe he didn't put it quite like that to anyone else. We don't know. But we do know that out of the people who were faithfully following him, he only chose 12. And he names them Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And don't worry, there's plenty of time to talk about Judas as we continue through Luke. Jesus is going to work with these 12 more closely than anyone else. And even of these 12, he singles out Peter, James, and John as an inner circle to be even closer. There are the apostles. The term apostle means sent out one. And it's used two ways in the New Testament. We see the original 12. They had seen the risen Savior. They could do signs and wonders, and they were chosen by Jesus. And then in a more general sense, it is used for others like Barnabas, perhaps Silas. And it would probably be kind of like a modern-day missionary. And Paul also takes on the mantle of apostle. He was called by Jesus, and he met the risen Savior for sure on the road to Damascus, and he did signs and wonders. But, you know, a point I want to hit on is the 12 were called to spend intense time with Jesus for almost 3 years. And they were watching him and learning from him and asking questions. They were learning when to shut up. Jesus was discipling them to be more like him so they could carry on the gospel work. And he calls us to that kind of discipleship as well. Jesus calls us to grow into his likeness. When somebody followed a rabbi, they wanted to emulate them, to be like them, to spend as much time as they could with them. And it was no different for Jesus' followers. And so Jesus called them. But he never calls anyone to leave them where they are. He calls them to grow in grace and knowledge. So what does it mean to be disciples? Well, in Luke 6:40, Jesus says a disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. The Bible says God has predestined believers to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his will for us. We're not disciples because we can recite more scripture or pray longer or spend more time in church, though those things should come as we are growing, but we're disciples when we become more like Jesus. Luke 14 talks about the cost of discipleship. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. These are some of the hallmarks of being a disciple. But in the bottom line, it's about following Jesus. It's fixing our eyes on him. He's number one, period. He's above all else. Our lives are given over to him. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's kind of like I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And I long for us to grow into a church of people who are disciples, growing to be more like Jesus. And that means we need mature Christians who are willing to take someone under their wing and lead them. It also means that we must be willing to be discipled, to learn from others, to put in the time. 1 hour a week doesn't make somebody a disciple. And so we need men willing to disciple younger men in the faith, women willing to disciple younger women, so that we can, like it says in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's what we're looking for. Before we have our final song, if you are here and you're not a follower, if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, God is calling you, okay? He's calling you into an everlasting kingdom. He is calling you for repentance. He's calling you to be a disciple, a lifelong follower devoted to becoming more and more like him. I guarantee that you are called. You have to hear the horn, and you have to respond to that. Our song is surrender, and that's what we need to do. We need to surrender our will to his will, our life to be placed on the altar as a living sacrifice. And if you need to make that surrender today, we invite you to come up during the song. You can talk to us after church, and we'll be glad to just to tell you more about what that would mean for your life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you lead us. You are leader. You are the head. You died for the church. You died for your body here on earth. What an example that you set for us to die to self. And Lord, following you is dying to ourself. It is taking on your yoke. that your word tells us is easy and light. Because, Lord, you will empower us to do what you've called us to do. So, Lord, I pray that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, that you just set our hearts and minds to be true followers, true disciples. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.